Well, good morning. Nice to have you here today. First Sunday in December. So this morning, we're going to read from Hebrews 9, 24 to 10, 10. Pastor Don says to hang on to your hats because we're going to get deep in this one. But hang on, stay with us, and we'll hopefully worship the Lord and learn something today. Hebrews 9, 24 to 10, 10. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we will have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that we have a God who created all things, that the very fact we exist is because you have taken a hand in our existence, formed us in our mother's womb, that you've created for us the days we are to live before ever one was in existence. Thank you that you're the God of the past, the present, the future. You're the great I Am, always present. Thank you, Father, that you are a God that not only reveals yourself to us, for which we are indeed very, very grateful, but not only that, but you even attempt to explain yourself to us so we can understand with our feeble little minds what is taking place. Think of this passage that's before us here in the book of Hebrews, and we recognize how often we can get misled by where chapter divisions are and stuff in the Bible. But I pray that you give us great insight today. Help us to understand what you're saying, and then help us to see how this applies to Christmas, that we may again bless you for your plan for all the ages that was yours, even before anything was created, even time. And you are working it out, and you are being glorified through it, and we get to spend eternity with you because you wanted to spend eternity with us. Blows my mind. I have no understanding of that, but thank you for it. Pray that you speak through your word today, that you'll encourage us. Keep our minds on you, our hearts open to you. May we please you as we seek to learn from you. Through the Spirit of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Got to figure out what this did. Okay, it's the beginning. I have to warn you, when I write a sermon and then I go through it after I turn it into Holly and she prints it out for you, and I read it again and again and again, and about halfway through reading it, I always think of other things I want to add to it, things I take away from it. So you may want to take a pen out and take a little bit of notes, because I think this is very important. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9 gives us a great statement, one of my favorite statements in the entire Bible. Now, I can't tell you it's the most famous favorite because I have many favorite statements in the Bible. It's one of them, that Jesus Christ appeared once at the end of the age to offer himself to put away sin for us. And if he hadn't done it, we wouldn't have been saved. But that's the point. That's like the statement in 9 that 10 really advances on when you come to chapter 10. Now, when you come to chapter 10, there's really no chapter division here. Even though if you have Bibles like I have, you have a chapter division and usually have a title, something else in there, and you forget where you've been when you get to 10:1 and start to read. But I want you to notice as we go through this that verse 1 of chapter 10 says four. And he says four three more times in the next four verses. That's because he's explaining why the statements in 9 were made, the support for the statements. Now, what he ends up with is Jesus came once. He offered himself once as a sacrifice for our sin. It's different from the sacrifices of the high priest, who had to come every year in the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice for sin. And it's different than all the sacrifices that were in the Old Testament system, the Levitical system. Under the first covenant, those were animal sacrifices. They were innocent victims, but they were animals. And then he's going to really do a shocking thing in 10, which hopefully I'm going to remember to explain when I get there. But he's going to say, you know, that the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. Never did. Now, really, there was an atonement process. You remember that. Every time you sinned, you brought your sacrifice to the priest. Every time you wanted to please God, you brought a sacrifice to the priest. Every time you wanted to do almost anything, you brought a sacrifice to the priest. He offered it for you in your place to please God. And then once a year, the priest himself would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat. And he would make intercession for his sins and then for the sins of the people. And that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it would happen in October in our calendar. But he would go in and he would make sacrifice. And that would be make atonement. We'd be set with God for a year. But now you're a good Jewish person and you just heard about Christ and you come to know Christ as Savior. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to you and explaining to you that you never need to do those sacrifices again, which would be a real shock to your system. I want you to know that. God had to show you this. So God tells us why that is after he makes his big point in 9 that Christ comes at the end of the age. It's offered as a sacrifice once for all for our sins to put away sins. All sins are gone. But why? How did that happen? What was that for? How can you make that statement? Well, that's what he's going to do next. Now, I think there's a parallelism here, and I hope this helps and not distracts. But in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes a great statement about what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending, and I'm quoting this instead of reading it, but anyhow, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Now remember what the law couldn't do, the first covenant couldn't do, the law that he gave that showed that God demanded absolute perfection, none of us could ever do that because it was weak through the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law, a lot of things wrong with us. We're sinners. So because we were sinners, we couldn't do it, so there, what are we going to do? The law then tells us, well, if you can't do it, you go to hell, you die, you're judged. What the law could not do, God did. Great news. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that we might receive salvation. That was what God did. Those two statements really, I think, outline this passage pretty well. In verses 1 to 4, we discover what the first covenant, the law, could not do. Verses 5 to 10, he shows us what God did. And all this is designed to show us clearly how the new covenant has superseded the old covenant and why we have Bethlehem. Now, I've never preached this on Christmas before. But Mrs. J said to me, have you ever preached on Hebrews 1 to 10, 10, 1 to 10, or 1 to 5, I think she said, on Christmas time. And I said, no. But see, I've been going around this year. I have figured out what I'm going to do the rest of it. I didn't know what I was going to do this Sunday until she said that to me last Sunday. I thought, well, I think I'll look at that because I couldn't quite remember it. And so I looked it up and then I realized, oh, yeah. Now he's going to prepare a body for him here. This is why there's Bethlehem. This is why God did it. He's going to explain to us again for many, many times he does this in the Bible because we are very thick-skulled and we don't get it. And also because Hebrews really love to repeat things. Did you know that? Their poetry is all repetition. That's why it's called parallelism. You know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That's parallelism. You know what it says? Bless the Lord, O my soul. What's my soul? All that is within, that is within me. And what are you going to do? You're going to praise his holy name. That means to bless the Lord. See how that works? So because we want to sing, we want to repeat it. Now, they didn't repeat the worst words 11 times. You know, they sang 7 words, repeated the worst words 11. They didn't do that. They repeated the most significant things. And so God here, through the writer to the Hebrews, who understands Hebrews, because you're writing Hebrew Christians, he's doing it like Hebrews do. He's repeating it so we get it, and we ought to be just glorify God for the beauty of what he's saying. So what the law could not do, verses 1 to 4, and what God did, verses 5 to 10. What the law could not do. Notice the first word, for. For means reason. One of the things you learn if you go to Bible school is you look for certain connecting words between verses, especially in Paul, because he's telling you the logic of what he's saying. Now, I can pick, there's a certain translation that forgets to put all the gars in. Gar is the for, especially in Romans. And I don't like that translation because you can't get the argument. These mark the argument for Paul. This marks the argument for the writer of Hebrews also, who is not, in my opinion, Paul. But anyhow, the writer of Hebrews just told us Jesus appeared at the end of the age and he took care of our sins. And just like once you appear, you die, you live once and you die, and then after that, the judgment. Christ came and he died once, took care of our sins, and so it's gone forever. So then he said, well, how do we know? What is he talking about? You know, you're a Jewish person, you don't quite understand that. You've been going to the temple ever since you were young, and you learned all that about, you had to go every year for Day of Atonement, the rest of the day. How does this all fit with that first covenant? So he's telling you why. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those who are approaching perfect. Now I want to start by just taking away all the, well, let me read the rest of that. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. So his argument, here's the support. Jesus appeared once. Why? Because one, the law couldn't make you perfect. Two, if you had those sacrifices that actually took away sin, they would not have to be repeated, which is a very important point. I hope to camp on that if I remember to do it in the sermon because I don't have it in the notes. For the worshipers once purified, the third reason that we know Christ came once and offered himself to put away sin, and the sin is gone once for all. The worshipers, once purified, if they did it through those other offerings, would have no more consciousness of sins. Now, it doesn't mean they wouldn't know sin is there. They wouldn't have any sense they needed to offer sacrifice for sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, we'll talk about this too, could take away sins. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. Now let's just take all those things apart and try to do it as quickly as we can, but they're important. The law could not deliver us from sin and make us acceptable to a holy God. That never could happen through the law because the law was weak through our flesh. We couldn't keep it. And if God says you have to be perfect to be acceptable to him, then you got to be perfect. You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's standard of perfection, no matter where it is, you're never going to get up to it, so you're never going to make it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the point. In verse 1, he says, for, here's the reason for the statement that Jesus had to come once for all. The law can never, with these sacrifices, the sacrifice offered in the Old Testament, make those who approach perfect. Can't make them complete. Can't make them perfect. Can't make them acceptable to God. It took the dependent clauses out of the thing for that summary statement there. Sometimes you get so caught up in the clauses, you forget what he's saying. There was somebody I read in college, and I had to do that. He would write sentences that were paragraphs long. And then you say, well, what is he saying? Well, I had to know that because it would appear on a test. So I would sit down with him, and I would write out his sentence. And I'd say, here's the subject, here's the verb, and here's really the point, the predicate, the rest of the sentence. And all these other things are dependent clauses. They're important to the sentence. I'm not saying they're not important, but they don't make the point. The point is bang, bang, bang. And then you can put the other, you can understand. And you say, hey, you know, that's really a pretty good sentence. And you understand it. Well, you got to do that sometimes with some of the sentences in the Bible. And we do this with the writer of Hebrews here. This is the heart of the sentence is that sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, the old sentences, the Old Testament offerings, all that were involved in the temple could not take away sin. That's why Jesus had to appear once at the end of the age. And he appeared once. Now, I want to say this before I forget the repeat thing. The thing that the writer of Hebrews says a lot in 9 and in 10, that if the sacrifices, the evidence that those sacrifices were not complete in the first offering was because they were repeated over and over and over again. You had to go once a year for Day of Atonement. You had to go once, you know, there was feast, you came and you went and you brought your lamb or you brought your, or sometime in your life when we just read about Mary and the purification, which was in the Old Testament, you had to bring an offering and you brought her in and you had to bring your son in, your firstborn, and you had to pay you had to redeem him because that was part of the law. Well, none of that stuff ever ended. I mean, it was over and over and over again, which means it wasn't complete. Writer of Hebrews jumps up and down on this point. So I'm going to jump up and down on this point because there are certain Christian, quotes, denominations where they celebrate the sacrifice of Christ every week. And in fact, they call it the unbloodied sacrifice, because they sacrifice Christ again and again. They call him the perpetual sacrifice. I want you to know, you can only do it once. And if you do it more than once, in my opinion, you commit blasphemy because you imply that the sacrifice wasn't enough. Now, I'll tell you what else happens to you. If you're like me, when you first get converted, get saved, you realize, well, I'm still a sinner. So then you sin, and what do you want to do? Well, I want to bring a sacrifice to solve my sin problem. You can't do that, people. It's been done once for all. All you can do is ask him for forgiveness again. Amen. Yes. But he's already forgiven you, but this is not your judicial forgiveness. This is your forgiveness of fellowship with him. But that's the point he's trying to make. So don't get caught up into thinking, well, if I could do something, you can't do anything. What the law could not do, God did. Praise God, he did. Because if God didn't do it, it wouldn't save me. If God didn't do it, there's nothing that could have saved me. That's the wonder here. That's what makes this such a blessing. So he's talking about this, and he says, now, first thing you need to understand is all that stuff couldn't save you. Never, the sacrifices in the law never could make us complete in the eyes of God. He could never make us to walk in fellowship with him. He could never, in a sense, be our Heavenly Father. We could never be his children. None of that stuff could happen if Christ hadn't come and if he hadn't died. He's driving that home. The law having a shadow of the good things to come. This is the middle, these are the dependent phrases, a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, not the substance. That's what he's saying. It has the shadow, not the substance. When you think about foreshadowing, you got to think backwards of what we usually think. If we think of a shadow, You're walking around the building, and you see this shadow coming out, and you know there's a tree around there, because that's the substance that casts the shadow. Now, when you think about history, when you think about foreshadowing, the substance is down the road in history. That's Christ. The foreshadowing was the stuff in the tabernacle, in the temple. That's the shadow that's being cast by the light behind Christ. He's the substance. You don't have the substance, you can't have the forgiveness. All you can have is the picture of the forgiveness, what's going to happen. That's what he's talking about. Man, I hope that's clear. The things that are presented, prescribed in the law, are only a shadow of the redemption which was to come. They were not the substance. They didn't do what you know, the thing is, people say, in the Old Testament, they said, well, if you do this, then God has forgiven your sins. They're not forgiven there. We're going to talk about that there. There are two reasons why we know that this is true. First, the sacrifices demanded by the law could not do away with sin because they were repeated. I'm beating this one to death, but logic in the text again. For then would they have not had a feast. Or they would... anyway, for the worshipers, once are purified, would had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In other words, you got to be reminded that, well, we did it this year, we got to do it next year again. See, Christ died once, and he came in my life once, and he forgave me for my sin once. And he never has to do that again. Never has to forgive me again, because it's done. Second, those sacrifices could not do away with sin. Because, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, I remember reading this with somebody, and they said, well, didn't they take away sins in the Old Testament? No. We always got explained to us in Bible school, they covered it over. My mother told me that. They covered it over. They did. They provided a way of their access to God prior to that. But look what he says in that wonderful paragraph. I'm going to just read two verses from that paragraph in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That's how we are saved, because he died and he's the propitiation, he's the satisfaction to God for our sins. This was to demonstrate. Now, why did God all do that? This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. See, all those sins they did in the Old Testament, well, they got put under the blood of the lambs and the goats and the things that he prescribed that they do, but they were not forgiven until Jesus came and he died. Do you get that? That's important to know. See, they got saved. They were saved by faith just like we are. They did things to show their faith. And that was bringing the sacrifices and stuff. But it wasn't that saved them. It was Christ who saved them, who is coming. He died that they might have that forgiveness. If the law and its sacrifices could not save, take away our sin, and it could not make us acceptable to God, what can we do? And the answer to that is nothing. Do you know that? You can't do anything. Nothing. While we can... we can do nothing to save ourselves. God did that. You know, it's kind of like in the book of Ephesians, that big but. It talks about you're dead in your trespasses and sin and all this, but God raised you from the dead. God did this in your heart. God did it. And God did this. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the part that's Bethlehem. That's Christmas. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he gave him a body. Now, to show this, he's going to tell us what God did. And to show this, he starts with the word therefore. Therefore is a conclusion. Because those reasons tell you that those sacrifices didn't work, therefore something else had to happen. What did he do? Therefore, when he, talking about Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, he's starting to quote from Psalm 40. And if you have your Old Testament open to the Psalter and you're reading Psalm 40, you're going to find out the Hebrew doesn't say this. There's a reason for that. We'll explain that. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. That's in that. But this is the next one. He says, if you have the Hebrew, well, I'm going to say it later, but you've opened my ears. That's what he says in the Hebrew. But this is what it says in the Septuagint. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice. Now, this is the commentary from the writer of Hebrews. Previously saying sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire. Now, you say, well, it doesn't say that in Hebrew or in the Greek in the Septuagint. No, it doesn't. This is kind of like the writer of Hebrews. Can't think. I was going to remember it now. You can buy this. The expanded translation. Not paraphrase. It's expanded translation. It's the there's a certain Bible we get. Amplified. Thank you. The Amplified Bible, where they try to take the translation and expand it so you understand what he's saying. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. And I would say this to you. You say, well, where is it? It's in Hebrews. Well, why should I believe it? Because he's inspired. You know, I really get tired of people saying, well, you can't find that in the Old Testament. So when Paul says it can't be true. Oh, really? Are you inspired? He is. He was. The writer of Hebrews is inspired. I think this is an expanded translation. And what he just did in expanding it is talking not just about the offerings you think about when you think about 9. He's been really talking about the Day of Atonement. And you think, well, the Day of Atonement can't do away with sin. But now he's listing virtually all the offerings. Your sin offerings, your guilt offerings, your peace offerings, all those offerings, none of them were satisfying to God. None of them took care of your sin. And then he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that's the first covenant, that's the law, that he may establish the second. Now, it doesn't mean the first covenant's all gone. It means that God is now working with us in the new covenant. If you are saved through the faith in Jesus Christ, through his, which is the only way you can be saved today, by the way, you know, then, and he's appeared once for all, then you can't do those sacrifices anymore. You can't. Because it's, dare I say it, I think it's blasphemous if you do it. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. Now let's look at this one. The writer already told us what God did by quoting Psalm 40. And like I said, there's a difference between the Hebrew and the Greek. Verse 5 says, therefore, when he came, this is 5 of Hebrews 10, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So one of the things all these guys, you know, I'm sure commentators just try to find ways to find unique things. And you'll get some who say, well, how did he say it? He was a baby. And I think, I like what John Owen says. It's not so much important that we understand that Jesus said it as much as the Holy Spirit recorded it. How do you know he said it? How do you know he said it when he was born? How do you know he didn't say it before he was born? You know, the problem is we think time is lineal. Time is not lineal to God. God is the great I am. He's always present. Jesus was the great I am too, you know. He's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And they speak interchangeably sometimes. I don't understand the mystery of this Trinity. I can't wait till I get to heaven because maybe my puny brain will grow and I'll understand it. But God the Father sent God the Son into the world, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, to do the work that God had called him to do. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, God the Father sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts, and He lives there in us, and in God the Father and God the Son, or in God the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son live in us. Now, how does that work? I don't know, but the Bible says it's true. So I believe it. So some of this may blow you away, but anyhow, Jesus' intention was always, this is the point, Psalm 40 gives words that Jesus was saying in a sense at his birth, at his entrance into the world. Why did he come? Well, he came because there was a body prepared for him. He came to do his will. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that. We're talking about his physical death. Now, one of the things that I've run into, which is fairly recent, I want you to know that in history. I have training as a historian and as a theologian. And I'm frustrated sometimes as a historian because theologians don't think like historians. And I'm sometimes frustrated with historians because they don't think like theologians. You really need to think both ways. Now, I say all that to say this. In the 20th century, we got this idea that God cannot die. You ever heard that? I preached a Good Friday service, and I was talking about the death of Christ. And I said, in Christ, God died. And God came up and rebuked me and said, no, it was his human nature that died, which was God died. The only way God can die, God has no body. What is death? Death is not the end of everything. Everything doesn't cease at death. You know that, right? Nobody ever ceases at death. The righteous go to be with God. The unrighteous go to hell. Hades, the storage place of the dead, until finally they're resurrected and they stand before God in judgment and they go to the lake of fire where they suffer day and night forever and ever. That is what the Bible says. So does anybody cease to exist when they die? No. So you know what? The Jehovah's Witnesses got this really great idea. You talk about, well, Jesus died on the cross. Well, Jesus God? Yeah, well, he couldn't have died. God can't die. Oh, yes, he can. He did. It's what he tells us in the Bible. Now, I'm telling you all that because I want you to clear your brain. It is true, God in his spirit, as God is spirit and has no body, he couldn't die. So if somebody was going to die for our sins, to give himself as an offering once for all, for us to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, how could he do it? He had to have a body. Because he had to have a body he separated from. Now, when God experienced death in Jesus Christ, he experienced death just like we experience death. Charles Spurgeon, I remember one sermon, I can't remember which one now, I wish I could, because I would like to read it to you, part of it. But he talks about the fact that he says in this thing, he's talking about the death of Christ, and he said, now when the Lord comes back, if I have my choice, I don't want to be one that remains. And this is why, this is Charles Spurgeon, he said, I don't want to be one who remains because I want to experience everything my Lord experienced. And Jesus Christ experienced death. Do you realize that? Now, the reason this is important is we're going to sing a song, which I think is really, I praise God for his providence. We're going to sing, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed for the communion hymn, but it's altered. I want to tell you that. These guys go through and they take Isaac Watt's great manuscript, and they think they can fix it. And so they do things like, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Did not say that. It's not Isaac Watt's. Isaac Watt said, for such a worm as I. Now, I say that because it points out, I think Isaac Watt's words are much better than. What happens is we have this great self-esteem idea now. You know, we're not worms. He tell you this Bible says you are. But the third verse is the one that always gets me. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the great, it had not said Redeemer, the great Creator died for man the creature's sin. That was what was so amazing to Isaac Watts. That the very Creator became a man and dwelt among us, took on a body and died in our place.
Amen.
So please don't take that away. Grab a hold of that. It's a wonderful thing. You know, nobody until the 20th century had any problem with that language, but then suddenly we got smart. May I say, I think we got dumb. They understood it a lot better than we do. Now, I don't know whether to think a theologian thinking a historian changed that, or a historian thinking a theologian, or whatever. They got it wrong. Isaac Watts was no fool. He wrote a book on logic. I've studied logic for a long time. I can't understand all of it. Isaac Watts did. I mean, I'm impressed with just that. This man had a brain. He also wrote some of the best hymns ever written in terms of the words. He didn't write the music, but he did write the words, and great words. So when we sing this, I'm going to suggest we sing the other words. If you don't remember those words, you can sing the other ones. I won't throw you out. I won't be upset. But that's the importance of this. So Jesus said this, whether he said it in heaven, whether he said it after he grew up, I don't know. I don't care. He said it. You know how I know that? The writer of Hebrews said he said it. Spirit of God said he said it. Now, tell me the truth. If God says it, God the Father says it, can't we say that God the Son says it too? I think so. But anyway, I don't worry about that. I would say this. I want to point this out, though. There's two different... This happens a lot in the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament because you know what the Bible of the first century church was? Big, big trivia thing, but important. Bible of the first century church was the Septuagint, the Greek translation in the Hebrew Old Testament. Where did the Septuagint come from? Well, I can tell you what the tradition is. The tradition is that 200 B.C., some 70 scholars were taken from Israel and brought to Alexandria, and they were put in a room, and they all 70 of them wrote a translation of the Old Testament in Greek. And by a miracle, all of them agreed. Now, if you ever know any Jews, and you know 70 Jews, you know it is a miracle for 70 Jews to agree on anything. But anyway, it's also hard for 70 Dutch people and 70 Danish people and all the rest of that. But supposedly they all agreed. Now, obviously that a lot of that's not true. Some of it's not true. But the point is, we don't know where it came from, but we know that 2 centuries before Christ, that translation happened in the Greek. And it's traditionally the 70 elders did it, so that's why it's abbreviated with 70, the Roman word letters for 70, LXX. But anyhow, so you find in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, quite often, that there's quotes from the Septuagint, and if you put it up against the Old Testament, specifically the Psalms, quite often they don't agree entirely with the Hebrew. So one of the big questions we always debated in college was, does this mean, two questions, does this mean the Septuagint is inspired as a whole? No. That's my answer. Does it mean it's inspired where it's quoted in the New Testament? Yes. So the King, you can't use this. I've ran into one guy who used this as an argument for King James. Well, you see, that Septuagint translation was inspired, and just like that, the King James is inspired. That's not true. First thing, King James is not quoted in the Bible. Do you know that? You got a translation. You don't have a quote. But the Septuagint is quoted in the Bible. But I would, and one of the things you run into if you read through commentaries in Hebrews, they'll come to the places like this and they'll say, okay, which one's inspired? That's called a false disjunction in logic. It's got to be one or the other, right? It's got to either be the Hebrew one or the Greek one that's inspired, right? No, they both are inspired. I think that God gave the Hebrew to teach them something when they got to that portion of Scripture. And I think he gave sometimes the Greek translation to the Septuagint people because he wanted to say something in addition. And he did that here. Instead of talking about my ears being open, he talks about a body was prepared for me. This is Jesus speaking. You know, in the psalmist, you wouldn't know that except the writer of Hebrews told you. And a body you prepared for me. Now, why was a body necessary? We had to have a body to die. Had to have a body to be buried, had to have a body to be resurrected, because it had to be resurrected back to life as his spirit is. And the body had to come together. It was probably not the physical body, but a spiritual body. and example of the resurrection we have coming, all that was important. I probably killed all this stuff. But that's why we have a Christmas day. That's why Jesus had to come as a baby. And I guess, again, I would say, like we learned with Simon, you can't really understand Bethlehem if all you think about is a stable and a manger and a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. That's part of it, but that was God fulfilling his promise. That's part of God's great plan. And then when you get to the end with the writer of Hebrews, he's telling them this was what God was doing. Because the law could not, for all those reasons, the law could not forgive your sins. The blood of sacrifices of bulls and goats couldn't take away your sin. Not once for all. You had to do it over and over and over again. Never did it completely. Never did it. But then Jesus came at the end of the age to offer himself. This is the greatest statement. To put away our sins. It's done. It's gone. That's why he could say when he talked about the new covenant, your sins and iniquities are remembered no more. Why? Because Jesus paid it. Jesus took it away. Christ, the great creator, died for man, the creature's sin. I think Isaac Watts, if he were alive today, he'd say, think about that. Why would God ever do that? Not because we're worthy. Don't ever think that. But because he did it, he wanted to do the Father's will, and he loved us. It was the Father's will. God is not an angry God against us. Jesus is not an angry son against us, and we have to have some saint or some mother of God intercede with us, with him. He did all that for us. And then, if you know the Lord as Savior, you can rejoice that he let you in on it. Aren't you glad? Why? I don't know why. But he did it. Now, having explored the technical issues, let us take a note to bask in the blessings. I already did that, what the Lord has done. He did that for us. When Adam fell into sin, God the Father had a plan. We're going to do, Lord willing, I say Lord willing because I didn't hear yet, but in a couple Sundays, we're going to do what we usually do on Sunday night for Christmas. The last Sunday night before Christmas, we're going to do it Sunday morning. We're going to look at all those. We're going to try to see the whole plan in one, which is very hard to do, but in one period of time. Sing a lot of songs, read the scriptures, dwell on the wonder of what God has done. And then we're going to say, that's why there's a Christmas day. It's a wonderful truth. When Adam fell, God was not surprised. When sin came along, God was not frustrated. Now, he could have just wiped him out and said, well, they screwed it up. I'm going to wipe them out, start all over again. He could have done that. He didn't do it. Don't know why he didn't do it, but he didn't do it. Chose instead his wonderful plan he always had. This plan to send his son into the world, to take on our sin, to die on a cross, to redeem for himself a people worthy of his name. He became sin for us, we who knew no sin, that he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was rejected, abused, and crucified by, not by chance, but by the determinate plan of God. What do we do with that? Well, the hymn writers talk about it a lot. There's one hymn I like. It says, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We must never forget what Christ did. And this is love. This is 1 John 4:10, another famous favorite verse of mine. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. I love that because he says, see, when all this happened, I wasn't even born to love him yet. And I didn't naturally love him until the Lord saved me. So it isn't that I loved him or you loved him. He loved us. So the arrow goes from him to us, not us to him. Here it is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And he gave his son, is that big word, a propitiation for our sins. Two ideas in propitiation. Don't ever let anybody tell you they're not there because they are. You can look at any Greek source, it's worth its salt and they'll tell you this. Two things. Expiation, that means he just takes away, does away with our sins. Second thing is, he pacifies God. God is satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied. So, it's like that song I was listening to this morning before I came to church. He must hold me fast. It says, I will never, you know, my salvation, what is it? How does he say it? But anyhow, I can never lose my salvation because he will hold me fast. And because of the great cost, this all rhymes in that song, I can't remember, cost that's paid, you know, he has paid that cost for us. And so we will never, ever, ever lose that if you know the Lord and Savior. How do you know that? Because God doesn't pay for me and then not pay for me again. There's some people say, well, you know, you accept Christ as Savior. This, again, is trying to do something to save us we can't do. But we accept Christ as Savior, and then if we sin, we lose our salvation. Doesn't happen. Jesus saves us once for all. He put away our sin. How can he possibly reject us? If you know him as Savior, he can't reject you. He holds you fast. It's a wonderful thing. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is just amazing. Not only do we see the love of our Savior, we see how his obedience to the Father. Verse 7, then I said, behold, it is written, and behold, I have come in the book, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. See, God was not against it. He was all for it. That's why it happened. God the Father was, God the Son was, God the Holy Spirit is. That's all how this works. Don't ever think he's up there being angry because of your sin, because that's all taken care of. So how do we respond to our Lord with his great love for us? There's a song we used to sing as kids. Taught it my kids, taught it to kids for years, and then suddenly we've gotten smart again, taught them other stuff. But it's a real simple little chorus. After all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? That sounds simple, but it's hard to do. After all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? The answer is there's nothing. I can't do anything other than that, and that's why we need to do it. This is why Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to have a body. That's why he was willing to come. He was willing to become a baby. He was willing to grow up, become a man. He was willing to endure all manner of evil against him. He was willing to go to a cross he did not deserve and pay for the sin that's mine. He's willing to do that. That's why there is a Calvary. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's also why we celebrate Good Friday and Palm Sunday, Good Friday, all that stuff. And why we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead on Easter and ascending to the Father, because he did all that for us. That's our gospel. That's our life. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, Alas, and did my Savior bleed. Watch the words. If you remember the two, instead of sinners such as I, for such a worm as I, and instead of Christ the great Redeemer died, he is the great Redeemer, but he's also, according to Isaac Watts, the great Creator, or some tab maker, but I think it's Creator died for man, the creature's sin. That's the amazing part. It wasn't that God did that for us. How do you explain that? I don't think we can. But let us pray, and then we're going to sing, Alas, and did my Savior bleed. Father, I thank you for your blessing in our lives. Pray that you help us prepare for the communion service and sing the first three verses, and then we'll pick up the other two at the end. Help us to, again, think about the wonder of what you did to provide for us a way in which we can be saved, because what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, you did. And Lord, had you not done that, we would have absolutely no hope at all. Pray that we'll leave this place rejoicing. If somebody doesn't know the Lord as Savior, I pray today be the day that they put their faith in Him alone for salvation, and you'd save them. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.